As I mentioned, we're going to be in Acts chapter 19 this morning. As I was studying God's Word to talk about it this morning, I remembered a funny story. This young boy, whose father was a pastor, his dad is sitting at the dining room table, and the young man walks up and says, "Hey, Dad, what you doing?" And his dad says, "Son, I'm making up my next sermon. I'm writing down everything the Lord's telling me to write down." So the young man looks at the paper on the table that his dad's writing on, looks at his dad, looks at the paper again, looks at his dad one more time, and says, "If God's telling you what to write down, how's come so many things are crossed out?" Now, the first lesson, so to speak, the first thing that I want to look at in Acts 20 is before we're going to read the chapter, and it's just about the larger context of Acts. So first, I got a timeline here to remind you of the period of time we're talking about. And on your left is the crucifixion of Christ. Happens in about 33, give or take. Dating is not an exact science biblically, but that's pretty darn close. And over on your far right is Paul's imprisonment and martyrdom, which is roughly 30 years later. So the whole period of the book of Acts that we're reading is about 30 years. From Acts chapter 13:1 on through the end of the chapter, except for Acts chapter 15, which is about the first church council, all of the book of Acts from 13:1 through the end is about Paul and his missionary journeys. So we're going to be reading about one of those in Acts chapter 19. We're going to cover verses 1 through 20. It is Paul's, on this timeline, I call it Paul's third trip. It's his third missionary journey. So I want you to briefly look at some maps of Paul's missionary journeys. So the first missionary journey is there. That red line represents where Paul went during that missionary journey. Notice that he didn't get into Asia during that first missionary journey. And we're not going to go into particulars, but these records in Acts are just so rich in detail. They're just electric when you understand the records. In any case, that's his first missionary journey. On all three missionary journeys, he traveled something like between 6,000 and 7,000 miles, probably half of which was over land. Probably a lot of that was walking. And please remember, the Apostle Paul, just so that when you read the book of Acts or the New Testament in general, the Apostle Paul is about the age of whatever A.D. year you're talking about. So during his first missionary journey, at the very top there it says, of that map, it says that it's A.D. 47 to 49. So that means when Paul was on this missionary journey, he was something like 47 or 48 years old when it started, and it was a two-year journey. The next journey, the second missionary journey, is that red line. Now notice, during this missionary journey, he does get into Asia. And during this missionary journey, we'll read about it, he gets to Ephesus the first time for a brief period of time during this missionary journey. And he takes this journey 49 to 51, right? Two-year journey. Again, you know, probably 2,500, 3,000 miles, something like that. And I want you to note, it may be difficult for you to see, but I want you to note where Ephesus is, and then there's a little bit down below that. Ephesus is right about smack dab in the middle of that map. A little bit below that is a city called Miletus. And we're going to read about those too. That's why I want to point those out to you. The third missionary journey is there. And this missionary journey is, again, represented by that red line. But this missionary journey starts, actually, Pastor D.A., when he was covering the last part of Acts 18, looked at the first part of this missionary journey, which starts in Acts 18:23. And you'll notice here he gets to Ephesus. And he's in Ephesus during these missionary journeys the longest time of anywhere he goes during any three missionary journeys, right? So because he's there, we'll read it in Acts chapter 19, he's there 2 years and 3 months. Now, the reason I pointed all that out, and I loved Pastor D.A.'s life lesson, which says, following Jesus and his plan for your life will not always be convenient, but long-term it will always be the most fruitful and rewarding. And it's the most fruitful and rewarding when you view what God wants you to do and doing that in the context of eternity. I say that because if you look at the specifics of Paul's missionary journeys, there were lots of times when it wasn't pleasant, and then it wasn't necessarily even fruitful. But you got to look at it in the context of eternity. We have to look at our lives and our Christian service in that context. There were lots of times during the during the very first missionary journey, but then thereafter, during the first missionary journey, he got stoned and thrown out of the city and left for dead. Pretty sure that wasn't pleasant. Paul might not have even been thinking that was real rewarding at the time. During the second missionary journey, he and Silas got beat and thrown into prison in Philippi while the newest member of their team, Timothy, was looking on. He'd just come on board. Timothy, we want you to go with us. Well, it's not a real good example. You know, that particular incident at the time probably wasn't real pleasant. But what God wants you to do is not always pleasant. It's not always easy. You still have to do it. And it's fruitful and rewarding in the context of eternity. You might enjoy blessings now. You might not. Paul's labors resulted in our having, in Christianity being the major religion in the Roman Empire by about 300 AD. Huge expansion of Christianity. And we have his letters, inspired letters, which instruct us as to how we're, I mean, essentially, it is the definition of Christianity. It is how we are Christian. It is why we are Christian. It's Christ's accomplished work. That's all from Paul's inspired letters, from all the work he did. Many of the works, and you can look at this yourself, I'm touching on things that you may or may not want to dive a little deeper about in your own personal study, but many of the works that Paul initiates during his three missionary journeys were not large works. One we're going to read about this morning was unusual in that respect. Many times, they weren't big. There weren't a lot of people. He might get there once every... I mean, he was never in Ephesus after this record that we're reading about in Acts 19. He met with the Ephesian elders one more time, which we'll read about. Then he never saw them again, so far as we know, so far as what is recorded. He wrote the letter to Ephesus, to the Ephesian believers, but that wasn't until he was in prison in Rome. So it isn't always fruitful or rewarding at the time. But again, this larger context of Acts, what we're reading about in these records, what God wants you to do is not necessarily convenient. It's not necessarily easy. But I just encourage you, what God is working in your heart to do, be sure you do it. Because in the context of eternity, it will be rewarding. It will be fruitful. Now, again, before we actually read Acts 19, these 20 verses, I want to give you a little background on the city of Ephesus in general, because I think it will very much inform your understanding of these 20 verses, because there's a, well, it was just very significant. So let's just look at a couple things. The first time we see Ephesus sort of mentioned or alluded to is in Acts chapter 2, verse 9. This is the record of the day of Pentecost, of the original giving of Holy Spirit. And remember, this is at the Feast of Pentecost, just before that, the Feast of Passover, okay? So, which is when Christ was actually crucified. So in Jerusalem at this time, there was, it was customary, as you know from Old Testament law, it was customary for all Jewish males to come to Jerusalem for the feasts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 9, part of this record, let's just read Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, talks about the various groups of people that were in Jerusalem at this time, where they were from. And we're not going to look at, there are only two verses, but we're not going to look at both of these verses. But if you look at these, and you look at just a map of biblical lands, it encompasses the entire Roman Empire, from all the way east to all the way to Rome. It encompasses North Africa, Asia, it encompasses everything. And all of those Jewish males, Jewish men, were in Jerusalem at that time, at the time that the day of Pentecost occurs. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 9, it says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, way over to the east, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, and then Ephesus gets in the door, Asia. Asia is the area where Ephesus was. So that's the first time Ephesus is alluded to. Let's look at Acts chapter 18, and this is the first time that Paul actually gets to Ephesus. He's only there for a short time, but let's read Acts 18, 19 to 21. It says, And he, Paul, came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So he stays there a short time and tells him he's going to be back. And then the last time he has any interaction with people from Ephesus is in Acts chapter 20. And we'll read just a couple verses here. If you want to read a great record of what Paul did in Ephesus, read this whole speech which he makes to the Ephesian elders. He makes it in that town I pointed out to you, Miletus. He's in Miletus. He doesn't want to go to Ephesus. Geographically, he doesn't want to go there. So he goes to Miletus. He calls the Ephesian elders. They come to Miletus, and he makes this speech to them. Let's look at Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and following. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived with you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So, number one, we learn he had persecution. Number two, there were a lot of churches in the home because it says, he says he taught them from house to house. So, let's go on here in Acts chapter 20, for a couple more verses. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching, the kingdom of God will see my face no more. And when he had said these things, and there's a couple of ellipses here, we're not covering all the verses, so let's pick it up in 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So a little bit more about what we see biblically about Ephesus. Now let's look at some of the secular information about Ephesus. First of all, Ephesus was a big city. There's one particular ancient author that refers to Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, as second only to Rome in terms of a large city and important city. So Ephesus was a huge city, right? Especially by ancient standards. Population estimates for Rome were something on the order of 1 million people. Population estimates for Ephesus were, they vary, but probably something on the order of 200,000 or 225,000, about the size of Winston-Salem. In the last census, Winston-Salem was 249,000. So we're talking about a city that's about that size, big city. They had an amphitheater there. The Romans, if you don't know this, the Romans were master builders. They built literally hundreds of amphitheaters, among which is the Colosseum in Rome. The amphitheater at Ephesus was built right at seaside. It's no longer there now because of geologic changes, but it was designed to seat 24,000 people, which is why Ephesus was a pretty big city. When the Romans built a Colosseum, an amphitheater in this case, they designed it, they built it to a size that would hold a percentage of the population. So they built this to accommodate people from a large city. And we'll look at a couple of these things. I'll mention more things. There was a temple there, the Temple of Artemis, which we're going to look at very briefly, but it really comes up later in Acts 19. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the world, the ancient world, and we'll look at why. And then there was a Jewish synagogue. We saw that referred to, and we'll see it again referred to in Acts 19. So this is a picture of that amphitheater I mentioned. That's the amphitheater designed to hold 24,000 people. Truly, the Romans built hundreds of these that still exist, again, among which is the Colosseum in Rome. The Colosseum in Rome was designed to hold about 50,000 people. And they did all of this, of course, without modern construction methods and heavy equipment and all that stuff. The next illustration is this Temple of Artemis. This Temple of Artemis was an amazing structure. It was over 400 feet long. It was over 200 feet wide. It had over 100 of those marble columns you see, and they were 56 feet tall, each of them, which is why it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, this was significant because it was the worship to the goddess Artemis, which that was the Greek name. The Roman name was Diana, right? And you'll see it referred to later in Acts as the Temple of Diana. And they chant that they're chanting in that amphitheater we looked at. It's filled with people, and they're chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians." Because this was kind of the center of the worship of this idol, Diana. And you'll see later, you would see later in the record, if you read that, that one of the ways they made a lot of money in Ephesus was they made idols of this idol Diana, this goddess Diana, and they sold them, and they made a lot of money. One reference work that I looked at actually referred to Ephesus and the Temple of Diana as one of the largest banks in the ancient world because of all the transactions with idols. The next illustration actually is a representation of what Diana looked like. That's a kind of a distorted picture, but that's what they looked like. That's how they made the silver idols, and that's what they sold. This was big business, huge business in Ephesus. So this was the background of what Paul was walking into. Remember, in Acts 18, he was there for a short time. But now in Acts 19, he's in this area for 2 years and 3 months. Remember, Greek, which is the primary language spoken in this city, was not Paul's primary language. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a rabbi. So his native language was Aramaic in the kind of the day-to-day language of the Bible lands, or Hebrew. He's going into a city where he's speaking a second language that is dominated by idolatry. And it's a big city, like Winston-Salem, and he's walking in, and that's what we're going to read about. That's the kind of atmosphere that Paul is going into here. One other thing about this, the worship of Diana, is that it was very sexual. It would be normal for there to be hundreds of eunuch priests, virgin priestesses, religious prostitutes that would be employed in the context of this worship. That was the nature of the worship. It was very, very erotic in nature. Now, with that kind of background, with what Paul's going into, let's read Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. So please do look at your Bibles, whatever you have, either printed Bible or phone or whatever you're going to use. And let's read these verses. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now let's look at a couple specifics. The first thing we see there is that they were baptized into John's baptism. And I wanted to just refresh your memory on what John's baptism was. If we look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, and this is John the Baptist speaking, and he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So if you read in Acts 18, it points out that Apollos was teaching in this area of Ephesus. He didn't know as far as the giving of Holy Spirit. He only knew John's baptism of repentance, like we read it here in Matthew 3:11. And the baptism of repentance didn't involve the Holy Spirit as it came on the day of Pentecost. It involved basically what repentance was, and that is, the word repentance means to change your mind. It actually means sort of change your mind or purpose. It's a reversal, such as, for example, if you were to be looking one direction, and then suddenly you change and you're looking exactly the other direction, 180 degrees away. That's what repentance really means. If you read about John's baptism in Matthew, I believe, several parties of people, individual people, come to him and say, "Okay, after what you're preaching, what should we do?" And he gives them specific guidance as to what they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to behave. In other words, behavior was supposed to change. You're doing this, don't do this, do that. And even Roman soldiers come, the Pharisees come. So that's what the baptism of repentance was. That's as far as Apollos had gone. That's as far as he had taught when he was there at Ephesus. When Paul comes in, he says, "Okay, so what were you baptized? Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And then he instructs them more fully. I wanted to also just mention, here at the Bridge, we have Baptism Sunday, which is next Sunday, actually. This record, as we saw from Paul's third missionary journey, occurs like 52 to 57, which is 20 years after Jesus Christ's finished work, his death, resurrection, and ascension. But we see here, baptism is alive and well, not only 20 years after Jesus Christ is around, but a couple of thousand miles away from what was the cradle of Christianity, which was Jerusalem. Baptism is still very much alive and well, and it was a public proof, a public statement. So I encourage you, if you haven't been baptized, if you haven't taken that step, I encourage you to consider that, and you can be baptized here next Sunday. The other thing that I always remember about the importance of baptism, if you read the gospel record, when Jesus came down to be baptized, he comes down from Galilee, and he comes down to where John the Baptist was baptizing at the River Jordan. If you look on a Bible map, that's a trip of about 60, 65 miles. So he goes to a lot of trouble to go to be baptized. It was very important to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Messiah, that he was baptized. So I encourage you to consider that. The next thing we see here in Acts 19 that I wanted to mention to you is that these 12 guys to whom Paul ministers, he teaches them, instructs them further, they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then it says they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, speaking in tongues and prophecy, let's just read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. It says there, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each for the profit of all. Now, in the subsequent couple of verses, it talks about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, what are referred to here. Among those are speaking in tongues and prophecy. Manifestation here simply means evidence. It means an outward proof that something, in this case, happened inside. When we read in Acts 19, we see that these guys spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there are other records in the book of Acts where that happened that same way. The evidence, one in particular comes to mind is Acts chapter 10. The other one, obviously, is the day of Pentecost. And you can read those records on your own. I encourage you to do that. But we don't always see that as evidence of the new birth biblically. You can't make a statement that any time someone is born again, they're always going to, what we read in Acts 19, speak in tongues and prophesy. It may not. The biblical records, it isn't always that way. But what is always that way, or should be, is that there should always be evidence of our Christianity. It may be speaking in tongues, it may be prophecy, like we see in different biblical records. It may not be that. It may be that repentance I referred to. You're doing this, don't do this, do that. There should be evidence of our Christianity. You know, if you were a... let's read Acts 10, verses 44 to 46. It says there, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. That was the other record I mentioned where this is the evidence, so to speak. If I go to the doctor, you know, if I take my child to the doctor and I say, well, I think my son has chickenpox. And the doctor is going to look at the child and he's going to look for the symptoms. He's going to look for the evidence. You know, you got little things all over your skin and yeah, you sure enough do. Or he's going to look and he's not going to see those symptoms and he's going to say, no, he doesn't have the symptoms of chickenpox. He doesn't have chickenpox. You know, in the very same simple way, our Christianity should be obvious. There should be evidence. It might be speaking in tongues and prophecy. It might not be that, but it should be evidence. There should be a behavioral change. There should be certain things we are doing as Christians that if we were in a court of law and we were accused of being Christians, they'd be able to be brung as evidence to say, yeah, you know, that guy's a Christian. He does this, 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 and this. We should have evidence. We can't, our Christianity can't be contagious. No, we're not going to reach another person unless we've got a good case of it in the first place. It's no different than the chicken pox, right? I'm not going to give it to somebody else unless I've got it. If I don't have a good case of Christianity, I'm not going to be able to spread it. I'm not going to be contagious. Nobody else is going to pay any attention to it. So it should be evident in our lives. And that's, I think, the greatest lesson we can learn from just this simple admission in Scripture that they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Well, that may happen. It doesn't happen in all the biblical records, but there's always evidence. There's always evidence. And if there's not evidence, did you really become a Christian? Did you really believe in Jesus Christ? Did you really come to a saving knowledge if there's not evidence? Got to really think about that. Did you really have the chicken pox if you didn't have the symptoms? Well, no, you didn't, did you? So, got to think about that. And I wanted to mention one other thing, too, along the lines of Christianity being contagious. And it should be for all of us. I mean, this is an area that I very much need to work on, absolutely. I tend to be weak in this, in my opinion. But the idea of each one reach one. And it's a very simple concept, but it is the way the Christian faith is really spread. It is not propagated by televangelists. It is not propagated by things on the World Wide Web. It is propagated person to person. The first place that occurs is the family. Mom and dad to kids. That's the first place it occurs. But otherwise, I'm not saying there isn't value to people who are involved in huge outreach with electronic media. I'm not saying that. I'm only saying that's not the primary way God designed for Christianity as a faith to spread, especially discipling. Discipling has to be done person to person, just like the family. It's got to be done that way. Humans just don't get to the point of being disciplined in Christ, typically, except for unusual situations, perhaps, typically without that one-on-one, because that's the example Jesus Christ himself set with 12. And within 12, there were three that were in particular that he sort of discipled in particular, and you can see those activities in the gospel records. But I wanted to show you, when this record in Acts 19 says, you know, he disputed in the school of one Tyrannus. It's the King James. The new King James reads a little different. And then it says he did so for 2 years, and that all they which were in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, just think about that. We saw those maps. We saw Asia, which was kind of the greater area where Ephesus was. The Roman Empire at that time, in terms of population estimates, now, and their estimates, I'm not going to say this is hard and fast, but if you were to look at this, estimates vary, you know, they vary a bit, but probably something like maybe 45 million are in the Roman Empire. Ephesus was a good part of that. Remember, Ephesus is referred to as the city second only to Rome. So let's say that there were only 10% of that 45 million population of the Roman Empire, only 10% in Asia, 4.5 million people, right? It's a lot of people. So how is it that one guy with these other 12 guys that everybody's going to hear? Isn't that impossible without smartphones and the internet and the World Wide Web and television and radio and all that stuff that we rely on nowadays? So look at these graphs. This is an example, and I hope you can see this. It might be a little bit small-ish. I hope that came through on the slides. Did it? It didn't, apparently. Okay, so if you, I just ran the numbers. And run the numbers, meaning if you have one person, and that person tells one other person, and you only do this once a month for 24 months. Remember, it says 2 years. Once a month for 24 months. So Paul tells one other guy. Then those two people tell one other person each. That makes four. And you carry out the math. In 24 months, if everyone reaches one, if each one reaches one, the number of people reached in 24 months is 16,777,216. Now, I will just submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that if we, each one, reached one, we would have traffic jams on Sunday mornings. We would not have an empty seat in the house, anywhere, in any church, if we just reach one. Now, that's just one, right? That was Paul alone. If you run the numbers and it's 12 guys, which it says the people that he ministered to, there were about 12. There were 12 people, right? If you run those numbers, by the time you get to 24 months, each one, reach one. You can do this with an Excel spreadsheet. You can run these numbers yourself, see for yourself. Each one, reach one, starting at month number one, 24 months, 200 million. By each one, reach one, once a month. So, very easy to believe that everybody in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Not a problem. Because you had 13 guys that were on fire. 13 guys that had sort of dawn in their eyes. And they attracted other people. So, everybody could hear. The life lesson there. There should be evidence of our Christianity, which is obvious. We have to have a good case of it before someone else is going to, quote-unquote, catch it from us. Our personal Christianity should be contagious. If you don't have the symptoms of Christianity, I encourage you to just give that some serious thought. You know, some of the symptoms. Do we read God's word? Do we study God's word? If you're a mom and a dad, do you pray or read God's word with your kids? Do you financially give of the finances that God has entrusted to you to steward? Do you take time to come to church? You know, I'm preaching to the choir with those that are here, but do you take the time to do that? There should be symptoms. There should be evidence of our Christianity, like we see in Acts 19. So in Acts 19:11, we see what the New King James calls unusual miracles that God did by way of Paul. The King James Version, it says, no ordinary miracles. And I just want to say, first of all, has anybody ever seen a miracle that was ordinary? Exactly. But these were, now let me remind you, and a couple of nuances here. First of all, remember, Paul was here for 2 years and 3 months. These miracles to which it refers, these notable miracles, these unusual, not ordinary miracles, it wasn't a one-time event. And the Greek text, if you want to look at nuance, I mean, I encourage you to do this. The tense of the Greek verb here that's used when it says, now God worked, and the word worked is in a tense in Greek. The verb is in a tense in Greek that indicates that it happened consistently over time. This wasn't just a one-time shot. This was something that was happening over time. There were unusual miracles happening repeatedly here. That's what this text indicates. And the other thing I wanted to mention about this too is John 14:12, which says, most assuredly, John 14:12 in the New King James, says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now, those are the words of Jesus Christ. Some of the last ones, if you read these sections of John, some of the last words, his teaching and instruction and prayers, some of the last things he says to the disciples before his passion. So he tells them specifically, and you can imagine their minds are reeling at this point because they have seen him raise the dead, calm storms, cast out demons from people that lived in caves and cutting themselves. They have seen him do all those things. Now he's saying, okay, you saw those things. You're going to do greater things than that because I'm going to be gone. You're going to do this. That's just as true for us. We see that in Acts 19. When we see no ordinary miracles, it's evidence of John 14:12. He was doing things that Jesus Christ didn't do himself. Again, Jesus Christ himself said it. And then the next thing we see here is the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Now, to a 21st century Christian, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit of depth, this sounds, I guess I will use the word medieval, that Christians don't believe that, and we'll look at a couple things along these lines, they don't believe there's a devil. They don't believe there are things like devil spirits. That's medieval. That's anachronistic. That's not true anymore. And the devil himself has used those kinds of beliefs to erode the belief in the inspiration of Scripture, in the truth of Scripture when it talks about these things. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus Christ himself refers to what we're reading about in Acts 19. He says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, Beelzebub is a big, you know, fancy word, Aramaic word. It means either, and there's some controversy to what it means, but either means Lord of the flies or Lord of dung, as in animal waste, right? One of the two. He goes on, by whom do your sons cast them out? So that was occurring, right? Therefore, they shall be your judges. In other words, he's saying if he did it by some negative authority, by some devilish authority, your sons are doing it. How are they doing it? So that is testimony to the fact that this was occurring in Israel. Jesus Christ himself says that. So as you read these records in God's Word, a couple things to consider. As you read these records of the devil being cast out of someone or devilish oppression being spiritually relieved, consider a couple things. Of the miracles of Jesus Christ, and these are my counts. If they're wrong, it's totally my fault, so to speak, my responsibility. But based on my own reading as well as looking at other authorities, there were 37 miracles of Jesus Christ. Seven of those involved healing from spiritual oppression. So if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we believe that God raised him from the dead, according to Romans 10, 9, and 10, if we believe that that tomb was empty, then can you just discard part of the Gospels and not believe them because you don't think they're true? I believe that when the Gospels say the tomb was empty and that Jesus Christ was resurrected, I believe that. But this devil spirit stuff, I'm not so sure. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Right? All Scripture. At the time that Paul, by inspiration, wrote those words, the entire New Testament had been written except for maybe the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. The Old Testament canon was intact at the time of Christ. So, essentially, the Bible, as we know it today, would be included by 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 saying all Scripture. But it says all Scripture. It doesn't say, you know, I believe in the resurrection. I'm with that. I'm good on that. But is casting out the devil spirit stuff? That's medieval. That's anachronistic. That's not true. That's just symbolic. Because if you do that, you have nothing. I can say I believe in the resurrection, but don't believe in the devil spirit stuff. You can say you believe in the devil spirit stuff, but I don't believe in the resurrection. We got nothing left. The Bible's not, if it's not all true, it's not true. If it's not all Scripture, then it's nothing. So I encourage you to consider that when you read these records. The other thing about this idea of devil spirits is that Jesus Christ would, when someone would come to him for ministering, he wouldn't, let's look at a specific example. In Mark chapter 7, verses 31 and following, and you can read these records on your own, we're not going to read these specifically. He heals a deaf and dumb man with a miracle of healing, a physical miracle of healing. In Mark chapter 9, he heals a boy with what is called in the text, a dumb and deaf spirit. But he does it by way of casting out a devil spirit. So there's a same problem. One, he heals physically. One, he casts out a devil. Right? So it's important that we understand that the devil has hoodwinked Christianity into thinking that he's really not there, that he really doesn't work in these ways. But he does. Now, I'm not suggesting by talking about this that we see a devil behind every little thing. I'm not saying that at all. I'm only saying these biblical records are accurate. They are true. The devil really does affect human behavior at times by oppression through spirits. These records are true, and we only don't believe them to our own detriment. They're included in all Scripture. They're part of all Scripture, guys. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Oh, one of the things that I wanted to mention too, we're still going to look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 12. I look at that first. This is the letter to the Ephesian believers. Remember, we're reading about Ephesus here in Acts 19. This is the letter that Paul writes during his Roman imprisonment back to the believers in Ephesus. And these are a couple verses from that letter. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul specifically instructs them, points out that it's a spiritual battle. And that word, wiles, the wiles of the devil, it's a Greek word from which we get our English word method or methods. It indicates deception and kind of crafty, designed deception. And that's what the devil is in the business of doing. He wants to deceive us. The methods of the devil really are that he wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus Christ points that out in John 10:10. The main components of the devil's attack against us is we read the very first time we see him in Genesis chapter 3, because one of the first thing he verbalizes is he questions God's word. Did God really say that? Did God really say not to touch the tree? And then after Eve responds, the second thing is his other major tactic. He plainly calls God a liar. You're not going to die. So he questions God's word, and then he straight up calls it a lie. And that's always our difficulty spiritually. It is always with, do we believe that God's word is all scripture given by inspiration, or do we not? And the other major, I'll just mention, the other major thing too is what I think he's really succeeded in doing with Christians, and that is that he's secret. He has convinced people that he doesn't really exist, most especially Christians. For example, let's read this quote from, it's from a research company, a firm called Barna, and it was done in 2009. And it says, 4 out of 10 Christians, or 40%, strongly agreed that Satan, quote, is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. An additional 2 out of 10 Christians, 19%, said they agree somewhat with that perspective. A minority of Christians indicated that they believe Satan is real by disagreeing with the statement. 1/4, 26%, disagreed strongly, and about 1/10, 9%, disagreed somewhat. So that means 1 out of 4 Christians believes there's a devil. 3 out of 4 Christians don't. How effective has the devil been in convincing us that he doesn't exist? That these records are medieval, that they're not included in all scripture. He's been really, really successful with Christian believers in a quote-unquote Christian nation. Been really successful. So one of the real ways that the devil can propound his agenda is that he keeps himself secret. Now, again, as I mentioned, I don't want, from reading Acts 19 and mentioning these things to you, I don't want anybody to think that we should, again, see a devil spirit behind every little thing. You know, every little ungodly behavior in my life. I'm not saying it's universally caused by a devil spirit. I'm only saying these biblical records are true. This does exist. But at the same time, a spiritual cause, like we saw with Jesus Christ, he heals one dumb spirit with an act of healing. He heals another with casting out a devil. What should be used to minister to that individual, Jesus Christ would have had to know spiritually. And that record that we refer to in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 and following, one of those manifestations that it talks about in verse 7 is discerning of spirits. Another two of them are word of knowledge and word of wisdom. We're only going to know a spiritual cause for a problem by a spiritual tool that God gave us, discerning of spirits. We're only going to know it that way. We're only going to know what to do about it with that word of knowledge and word of wisdom. And here's why I say that. A spirit is not something we sense with our 5 senses. It's not something you can see, hear, smell, taste, or touch. And even a great record, I think, an illustration of it is in Acts 16, when Paul is in Philippi. And he's there, and they're preaching, and then this young damsel, who's a soothsayer, starts pursuing him with sort of allegations and speaking out about him. And the record specifically says that she does that many days. It specifically says that in Acts 16, before he turns and takes care of the situation by casting out a spirit. He didn't do it right away. He did it when that word of knowledge and word of wisdom indicated he should. And he only knew it by way of the discerning of spirits, because there isn't another way to know. We deal with the devil. He's spiritual. We couldn't do this at all if it weren't for the fact that greater is he that is in us than he is in the world. There's just no way. We don't stand a chance. But 1 John 4:4 is true. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Okay? So I want you to really consider these things when you read these gospel records or Acts. And we don't only read about casting out of devils in the Gospels. I mean, Paul did this. Acts 19, it happens with Paul. Paul's not even present when these devils are being cast out. They take an apron from him and they take it over to whoever it is and the devil runs. That's the unusual miracle, the extraordinary miracle. So it isn't just Jesus Christ. Again, greater is he that in us than he's in the world. Works that you're going to do, that I did, greater works than that are you're going to do, because I'm going to be gone. I'm going to go to my Father. It's going to be your responsibility. We're going to work through you. So I want to read just an excerpt from an article by a fellow named Richard Gallagher, and he is a board-certified psychiatrist. He's a professor of clinical psychiatry at New York Medical College. And he is actually at work on a book about demonic possession in the United States. Let's read just this article. We're going to read the excerpts of this. This appeared in the Washington Post in July of 2016. Again, we're just going to read a little bit of it. I'm a man of science and a lover of history. After studying the classics at Princeton, I trained in psychiatry at Yale and in psychoanalysis at Columbia. That background is why a Catholic priest had asked my professional opinion, which I offered pro bono, about whether this woman was suffering from a mental disorder. That was at the height of the national panic about Satanism. And we'll go on. So I was inclined to skepticism, but my subject's behavior exceeded what I could explain with my training. She could tell some people their secret weaknesses, such as undue pride. She knew how individuals she'd never known had died, including my mother and her fatal case of ovarian cancer. Six people later vouched to me that during her exorcisms, they heard her speaking multiple languages, including Latin, completely unfamiliar to her outside of her trances. This was not psychosis. It was what I can only describe as paranormal ability. I concluded that she was possessed. Now, let me mention, he uses the word possessed. And along the lines of these records being viewed by everyday Christians as medieval, these records about casting out a devil or devilish influence, oftentimes the word possessed is used. I really think it's a poor translation of the Greek words that are used to refer to this in the New Testament, because our idea of what quote-unquote devil possession looks like started in 1973, really, with the movie The Exorcist and how it portrayed a person who was quote-unquote possessed. There were some 30 movies after that that portrayed this biblical phenomenon. They all portray it in the same way of grotesque and just gigantically abnormal behavior. But devilish influence is not necessarily that way. If you look at the instances when Jesus Christ cast out spirits, and again, I encourage you to look at those, they weren't necessarily these kinds of behaviors. But this is our popular idea. The devil can oppress. He can affect behavior without totally possessing someone. But we get the idea that can only be one way. And therefore, if it's not that way, then it's not a devilish influence, because that's the only way it can look, because that's what the movie said. And I will just submit to you that that is not the case. Devil oppression would be a better way to think of it, because the devil's negative influence on a person's life does not always involve total control. It doesn't at all. He can have a devilish influence on an individual and not be totally controlling, like we have seen in the movie representations of that. We should get our ideas from Scripture, once again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The characteristics we see, the fact that the devil does this, what it looks like, Scripture's got to be our rule of faith and practice, not how popular culture has portrayed it in 30 movies over the last, 50 years. The other thing I'll just mention, I think so I'm a physical therapist. You know, my day job is that I'm a physical therapist. And so I deal with illness. One of the things that medical science likes to pride itself on is that it's objective, that what they find can be kind of tested in a test tube. You can see, hear, smell, taste, or touch. It's a lab test. You've got this because of this. But the fact of the matter is, for a mental illness, which is much of what we're talking about in this case with these records and even the others we see in the Gospels, but there were physical symptoms too. Mental illness, even with modern science, this is just a quote from a reference book. What are the causes of mental illness? Although the exact cause of most mental illness is not known, we have no idea. You'd be surprised how many drugs are commonly prescribed to people. And with a drug, there's always, a way that it works in your body, how it accomplishes whatever it is it accomplishes. That phenomenon is called its mechanism of action, right? What does it do to result in this? You'd be surprised how many drugs, they don't know how they work. They know that they do this, but they don't necessarily know why they do that. So medical science isn't an exact science a lot of the time. A whole lot less than we think it is. So I think Western thinking looks at something like devilish oppression or an ungodly pattern in someone's life, and that can't be true. Believe me, guys, God's word is true. If we believe that Jesus got up from the dead and he was resurrected and he stayed up, if he cast out devils because there was a devilish influence on somebody's life, I'm going to go with what he believed. I'm going to go with the guy that got up from the dead versus modern science. He's always going to be right. It's always God's word that's got to be our rule of faith and practice. So, a bit of a take home on this. bit of a take home on this. Spiritual causes for human malady are biblical and real and not medieval, like the devil wants people to think. What the Bible records about it is true. So don't read over these records and, toss them. They're just as true as any of the other records you read, including the resurrection record. Let's look at Acts 19 here. And it says, there are also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So I'm not just going to kind of touch on this. Magic, if you want to see how prevalent magic, sorcery, the magic arts, so to speak, are in our society, just do a quick Google search on one of those topics, and you'll see how many hits you get right in our local area. You can practice this stuff right here if you want to. It's prevalent just like it was in Ephesus. Maybe not quite as prevalent, but it's still definitely there. So these magic arts things, they were pieces of paper, amulets. They've been found archaeologically. They are referred to as the Ephesian letters. And they were magical papyri or slips of parchment with symbols or magical sentences written on them. They were called Ephesian letters, and they were worn as amulets or charms. If you wore this, a certain thing happened. One that I looked at said you'd always have good fortune. You'd always be healthy if you just wore this little amulet. That's what we're talking about here. That's what they did. And it was rampant in Ephesus, very much so, rampant in Ephesus. Such that when these guys, remember, now they confessed and they brought this stuff and burnt it. So their symptoms of their spiritual practices, they came and confessed openly. Not unlike the analogy of baptism, right? I'm going to forsake this, so I'm going to confess, yeah, I did this. Number one. Number two, I'm going to take the evidence and I'm going to destroy it. There are things called, my wife and I have talked about this with respect to just sort of health practice. There are things in our lives that can trigger either good behaviors or bad behaviors that are called triggers. She and I were talking once about just how a person who might be addicted to drugs, for example, if they wanted to change that habit pattern, they might have to do things like get a different cell phone, because all of the contacts that you have in your cell phone are going to be triggers for you to do that activity again that you shouldn't do. You might have to find a different way to go home from work, because if you drive past that house right there, it's going to be a trigger. You're more likely to do what you really want to try to avoid doing. We all have those. We all have triggers. We all have triggers that we are either conscious of or maybe not conscious of. It can be something physical. It can be something mental. It can be a smell. It can be music. It can be anything. But if we're going to change, we have to do what the Ephesians did here, and that is we have to get rid of them. We have to acknowledge, and they have to destroy. It's very important that we do that. And I'm not saying at all that all the influences in your life that need to be changed. It's up to each of us to recognize what God is working in our lives to do to become more Christ-like. In that context, if there's an ungodly behavior, then you need to look at triggers. You need to see why it occurs, when it occurs, and how you can stop it, how you can do that repentance thing, going from that direction to that direction. It's very important that we do that. The value of, in Acts 19:19, it mentions a value for these things. And it's significant because Luke is a really detailed writer. Luke is just one of my heroes biblically. The guy was magnificent. In any case, he specifically mentions 50,000 pieces of silver. So a piece of silver was a drachma, which before the euro came to be, a drachma was still Greek coinage, you know, Greek currency. And a drachma could either buy one sheep, or it could also pay for one day's labor. Now, if you do the math, and you make that equivalent to 50,000 days of labor in today's terms, we're talking about this stuff was a lot of money, a ton of money, but they just came and burned it. In that context, we can't be afraid to destroy what is promoting ungodly behaviors in our lives. You just need to get rid of it. We just need to burn it. We just need to get it done. Just wanted to mention, too, you know, I mentioned triggers, and I don't want people to think that we're in this alone, that we are fighting the devil on our own. We are not. We couldn't possibly hope to. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a great verse to remember along these lines, which says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." There might be a trigger. It's our responsibility to try to eliminate those whenever we can. But there's always also going to be a way of escape. There's always going to be a way out. We're not in this alone. Jesus Christ is in us, Colossians chapter 1. God is for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And we need to remember that. And then lastly, let's look at Acts 19:20, which says, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." The New English Bible translates this verse in this way: "The word of the Lord continued to grow in power and to prevail." Those, when I mentioned that those no ordinary miracles, they occurred over time, and that the tense of that Greek verb, that God was working those miracles, that it occurred over time, that it wasn't a one-time deal. That's the same tense that's used here in these Greek verbs that says grew mightily and prevailed. This happened over time. The the Net Bible is continued to grow in power and to prevail. That should be the pattern of Christianity in our lives. It shouldn't be a, you know, you come to church, no disrespect meant to altar calls, you do an altar call, and then you forget about it. Christianity was designed to be a discipline, which is why we're called disciples. We're supposed to do things that are deliberately done to promote becoming more Christ-like in our lives. If we are not doing that, what are we doing, for heaven's sake? I mean, why are we doing this if we're not trying to gradually improve Christianity in our lives? And I really liked the New English Translation when it says, in this way the word of the Lord continued to grow, because it refers to that Acts 19:19 verse. They, again, confessed their deeds, destroyed the evidence, destroyed the triggers, and made that repentance from this way to this way. The last thing I think I'll mention is this word that's translated mightily in the New King James. There's several different words in Greek for the concept of kind of power or authority. One of them is this word that's used here, mightily. And if you were to illustrate this, the way I've seen it illustrated by other reference works or other pastors when I've listened to it, is that this kind of power, this sort of mightily, is as if you were imagining a boxer when he throws the punch, and it's when the punch lands. It's sort of the impact of God's word in our lives. In this case, in Acts 19:19, the impact, when that word landed that Paul was preaching, when those 12 guys were preaching, the miracles, et cetera, when it landed, what was the result? They confessed their deeds, they burned it. And there should be those sorts of evidences in our lives. They have to be, because, you know, I mean, let's face it, we all have ungodly habits, we all have ungodly behaviors, we all have triggers. Everybody's got them. Some more than others, some worse than others, some better than others. We all got them. So I encourage you to consider that. A life lesson along these lines. For God's word to grow mightily in our lives, we have to get rid of the, quote, stuff which hinders it. We have to be deliberate about it, though it may not be comfortable and even inconvenient or even painful. Dakota is going to bless us with a song. While he's blessing us with a song, I encourage you to do what God works in your heart. The altar's open should you want to come up here. I encourage you to do what God works in your heart to do, considering the record that we just read and how it applies to us, because these records, they were written in the first century, but it is as if they were the headlines of our lives, ladies and gentlemen. So I encourage you to do what God works in your heart to do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again, for its relevance to our lives today. We ask for your help in practicing these scriptures we read about this morning of recognizing those things in our lives which hinder your purposes. And pray for your help, your guidance, strength from you to change those, to get rid of them, to become more Christ-like in our everyday lives. Pray for our Christianity to be contagious, like we see in the book of Acts, like we saw in this record, and that we are conscious of and deliberate about the improvement, the increase of Christianity in our everyday lives, that we are doing what is necessary for that to occur for our part, knowing that you're always going to do your part. And I thank you for these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord and Savior, amen.